All right, Titus chapter 2. Here we have the Apostle Paul giving a list of instruction concerning Christian moral behaviors, Christian standards. And these are the standards Titus is to teach the Christians on the island of Crete. Let's not forget to be practical in our Christian teaching. God says to do this and to not do this other thing. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And Christian doctrine is not just your typical doctrines found in most systematic theology textbooks, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of angels, but moral standards of living are also Christian doctrine. Then Paul goes on to list the doctrinal standards of living for five groups: older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and employees, the main groups in any society. And as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, these doctrines of Christian living can also be described as Christian culture. Culture being defined as a collection of a society's distinctive beliefs, values, and behaviors. There is a Christian culture and there is a pagan culture. What we believe affects how we live. Our faith in Christ doesn't just inform us about heaven to come, but as it says here in verse 12, our faith instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, as a new Christian, that verse to me simply was just a bunch of words. But the Christian is going to spend the rest of his life learning the definition of ungodliness and worldly desires and what it really means to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now, last week we discussed the commands to men. This week, the commands to women in verse 3 and 4 or 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. But before we get into this text in regard to women, I'd like to address how this text is to be applied. Because we see here in verse 4, younger women are encouraged to love their husbands, but what if a younger woman is not married? And in verse 4, they're to love their children. But what if a couple's childless? So obviously we read these instructions to mean that this command applies if you have a husband and if you have children, right? But we can't read this text without thinking there seems to be a standard here for younger women to marry and to have children. In Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul would even instruct younger women to desire marriage and children. 1 Timothy 5:14. "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." Yet we also know that Jesus told his disciples that it's not God's calling for every person to be married. And that's Matthew chapter 19. The disciples said to him, "If a relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement of marriage, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, this word eunuch is a poor translation. The Greek word here simply means to be single or alone. So it's not saying people have made themselves eunuchs sexually. It's saying those who happen to have chosen to be alone. It has nothing to do with castration here, which is generally what eunuchs mean today. But the point Jesus is making in this text is that there are some people who are alone because of others. Either there's no husband or wife to be had. There are many others who are childless due to no fault of their own, either because of poverty or persecution or other limitations. And there are people who are single and childless because of their own fault. selfish, indifferent, sloth. Or, as Jesus says in this text, some are single for the sake of the service to God. It may not even be a conscious decision, but you get so busy serving God and so involved in the work that marriage just is out of the picture, and this becomes God's will for some people. And that's the sense in which we need to understand Jesus' words here in Matthew 19. But generally, we still have a divine standard, don't we? Let's not let the exception overturn the rule. Genesis chapter 2, verse 28, it's not good for a man to be alone, and neither a woman for that matter. I've always used to understand that text in regard to this, in the sense of companionship and mutual help. But I've since come to understand that there is a sanctifying aspect to marriage, and that's why it's also not good to be alone. Marriage will knock a lot of selfishness out of you. When you're single, all you have to think about is yourself. You always get to do it your own way, right? But not in marriage. And there's a whole lot of grace to be learned in regard to give and take when it comes to marriage. There are quite a few people who cannot handle that kind of deference and love toward others. That's why the divorce rate is 50%. Living with a sinner like yourself can be really tough. But it's actually the humbling we need. Remember, Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? If a sinner loves those who love them, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Anyway, there are all sorts of good things that come from marriage and children. Children will also humble us and sanctify us toward holiness. So in reading this text in Titus about loving your husband and your children, it always brings up some questions, and it will always bring up regrets that ought to be addressed. As I mentioned, there are a number of reasons for being unmarried or childless. Either it's a special calling from God, or persecution in this life, limitations. But even then, it becomes God's will for us. They mean it for evil, but God means it for our good. For example, take Johnny Erickson Tada. She has no children. If only she didn't dive into that pond and become a paraplegic. There's also singleness and childlessness because of personal sin and poor choices. I just read an article this week. Here's the real reason why birth rates are plummeting. It's not because the economy is stopping people from having children. It's that couples don't want to make the sacrifice that it involves. But yet, because of this, there are a lot of regrets and sorrows. I also read this statistic this week. Half of the women under age 30 do not have children, but 95% will regret not having children. So let me share my own personal feelings about all of this. Looking back on my own life, I would have changed so much, but I didn't know it at the time. Can you all relate to that? At age 18, I pretty much knew nothing. If I had to do it again, I wouldn't have waited till age 30 to start having children. I would have really understood that the scripture emphasized children much more, and I would have made children a higher priority. Maybe if I had, Renee and I started at age 24, when we first got married, we'd have 6 or 7 children right now. But I had other things on my plate. Maybe I was influenced by the world. Part of the reason was I wasn't really financially prepared. And that's a whole other mistake I've made in life. If I knew then what I knew now, I would have probably taken a trade in high school and put the hours in to get licensed just as a backup. And then in college, I probably would have double majored because the Bible classes were pretty easy. I could have double majored and did chemical engineering. How many of you would do things differently if you could go back in time and do those years all over again? Yeah. Some would be love to go back in time and be more wise in dating so that marriage could have happened for them. So the years go by so quickly and you can't get them back. So many Christians will read texts such as Titus chapter 2 and think, if only. And I'm sure that's a truth that the Holy Spirit wants us to draw from this text. Here's a standard in Titus chapter 2, and I could have done a better job fulfilling that standard. But now, even if I want to, those years are past. So the longer I live, I wish I had the wisdom I have now when I was younger. You're just beginning to learn how to live and submit to God. And guess what? You're at the twilight of your life, right? So some counsel in this regard. First, don't be like those who despise the standard because they cannot meet the standard. I can't be married, so I'm going to be against marriage. I can't have children, so I'm going to be against children. Like the angry feminist who hates all men because she didn't get any dates in high school. I'm being kind of blunt here, but sometimes that's the way it is. And there's this bitterness against God. Or like those women who are very jealous and envious of other women who have children, they can't even be around women with children without feeling pain. Here's a letter that was written to a podcaster this week, made it to his mailbag. And so I quickly wrote it down because I think it's relevant to the message here. This is a husband actually writes, "I'm dealing with extreme bitterness, depression, and growing hatred toward God. For reasons outside our control and multiple rare diagnoses, my wife and I are not able to have children. Even if we adopt, it will cost tens of thousands of dollars and will likely take multiple years. It's not an easy, quick, or cheap solution. Meanwhile, all of our friends seem to be on their third and fourth child. Seeing my wife cry herself to sleep, seeing the contented smiles of friends and family looking at their babies, seeing families out together having fun, it's destroying me. My marriage is being affected by this. I feel myself crumbling. My wife is retreating inside herself more and more every day. Any advice would be appreciated." You can feel the angst there. Well, one of the first things that come to my mind after reading that piece there is I'm actually glad in the sense that this couple does not have children. Because if you're the kind of person who's angry and bitter over not having children, if you did have children, you'd become a terrible parent. You understand that? Because there's a deeper problem there rather than not having children. That first must be resolved. I guarantee you, if a couple is bitter and unhappy not having children, they're going to even be more unhappy with all of the trials that come with having children. It's like a person who's angry against God over not having a spouse. If you're not content being unmarried, don't think you're going to be content when you get married. You have to have a solid relationship with God before you're ever married. A spouse is not going to fix a discontent problem. That discontentment is going to arise in some new area in your life. It's like greener grass syndrome. When in reality, we take our bitterness to that next stage in life, whatever it happens to be. Also, anger and bitterness betrays great pride, assuming that we know more than God. Bitter people never consider that God might be saving them from some tragedy and sorrow, because having children is no paradise. I've seen often that couples pray and pray for children, and God finally grants their desire, and their children grow up to break their heart. And then comes more bitterness, because they feel that the same God who could have granted them children could have granted them good children. But we're in a broken and fallen world. Husbands, wives, children, we're all broken. In sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51. So we all have to approach life with great humility and acceptance and resignation. You know, I was flipping through Amazon Prime. You know, I haven't watched a movie in a long time. I just want to see what's out there in the culture. And I came across this movie from the 1990s. And it was one of these typical movies where a guy messes up his life and he gets a second chance to kind of live it over again. It's a typical theme in a lot of movies. I just wanted to see back in the 1990s what Hollywood to have to say about it. So I kind of went through it real quick. And so it all started out where when he was in high school, it was the championship game for the state. And, you know, I think the bases were loaded. It was the final inning and he struck out. And everybody in the school hated him, right? And so because of that, He lived the life of a loser. And so an angelic figure shows up and gives him the life he would have had if he had hit that ball. And of course, because of that, he marries the head cheerleader. And her father owns a business, and so he becomes wealthy. But then he finds out that in that alternate life, he becomes a snob, a cutthroat businessman, and an adulterer. So in the end, he wants his old life back again. But it's interesting that that movie had a kind of Christian worldview, didn't it? That the things that happen to us for a good reason, to keep us from not being as evil as we would have been otherwise. I'm not even too sure that movie could be written today. So the bottom line is that in every area of life, even in regard to marriage and children, Romans 8:28 still applies, right? All things work together for good. And even if we're in a situation because we've messed up in life, or because we came to Christ later in life, God still works it out for our good. And that's Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And there's irony there and a mystery. Additionally, I also find encouragement in the promise of heaven, the life to come. We should never imagine that all of the mistakes we've made in this life have sabotaged us permanently. If we think that all things are ruined, we really don't understand what God has for us. Because God is going to make up for us all of the losses we have endured on this earth. And a few texts come to mind. First is Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord to the eunuch, or to the single person who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. So the Jewish people at that time so emphasized marriage and children that the single people felt left out. And God is just reminding them that they're going to receive something greater in the kingdom of God. And then also, Isaiah 49, the children of whom you are bereaved will yet say in your ears, this place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I might live here. Then you'll say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children, and I'm barren, an exile, and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Now, the context is the sorrow these Jewish parents were experiencing, having lost their children to the invading Assyrians. But it has a broader application. God is saying that someday children will come to the barren one, and these barren ones will say, where did these children come from? So I don't know how God's going to do it, but I'm assured that he's going to make up for us all that we have lost in this life, even if it's due to our own sin. Certainly if it's due to persecution, but even if it's due to our own failures. Anyway, that's all by introduction. Let's just look at the text now. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Older women are to be in the same category as older men. These are women in their upper 30s. It's hard to imagine that in our culture. We think of people who are 65 and 70 years old. But in the ancient world, and even in colonial times, women would be married by age 15 or 16. So by age 35, they would be having grandchildren by that time. Now, the particular instruction given to these older women likely addresses the primary issues that older women need to deal with. The same was in the case of the sins brought up in regard to older men. These issues are addressed because these are the sins older women are going to be prone to. Now, first, they're to be reverent in their behavior. This is a very unusual Greek word. It's best translated as having a sacred character, that which is of the temple, that which is related to the divine. And again, this application requires some sanctified common sense. We know, or we can think of those who we know are spiritual women, those who are godly women. And then we can think of those who are nominal and uncommitted. And that's what's really being talked about here. Older women are to be spiritual. Number two, not malicious gossips, literally not false accusers. This particular vice may have something to do with the fact that women are much more social than men. Women are much more verbal than men. One thing I've discovered is that women love to talk about people. Guys, not so much. So I would think that maybe this is brought up because women may fall into the sin of gossip much more easy. Maybe assuming that they're being helpful and caring when they're actually talking about people behind their back. Gossiping. Making assumptions about people that become false accusations. So falling into the sin of gossip must be Satan's trap for women, as we also see in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul warns the women. At the same time, they also learn to be idle. They go about from house to house, and not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger women to get married to bear children. Notice also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, men are commanded to mind their own business and to work with their own hands. So this is not just against women. Men are also commanded to behave themselves. Gossip can also include having an unhealthy interest or invasion into the lives of others, even being overly fascinated with the lives of Hollywood stars. You notice that the tabloids at the checkouts that talk about the lives of Hollywood stars, they're not made for the men. They're made for the ladies. And it's a kind of voyeurism, living one's life through the lives of other people. Facebook can even become a degenerate into a morbid interest into what everybody else is doing. Who falls into that error? Women who are insecure, unfulfilled, unhappy. It's just a spiritual problem that needs to be addressed, but it's often not mentioned in the churches. Number three, not enslaved to much wine. Drunkenness was a problem in the ancient world, and women back then hit the bottle for the same reason women hit the bottle today. But today, it's not just hitting the bottle, it's getting sedatives and Valium. And there's all sorts of women who are on drugs to take away their anxieties. Why do people turn to drugs and alcohol? Often to hide from responsibilities, to try to find some pleasure in their empty existence. Rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking with God, they find comfort in drink. And the Christian women on the island of Crete need to renounce this. Maybe even start some temperance societies on the island. And number four, teaching what is good. The first and fourth commandment is about what to do. The second and third commandment is what not to do. But their students and their curriculum is found in the next two verses, which now becomes Paul's instruction to younger women. The older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands and children. So notice that this is something that can be taught and needs to be taught so that younger women don't have to find this out by trial and error. By then, it's often too late. You want to learn these things before you've ruined your marriage and your family. So older women can save younger women a lot of pain and loss if they take them aside and show them the right way to live. Such as an older woman taking a younger woman aside and saying, explain how to handle conflict with your husband. Taking the younger woman aside and saying, listen, your husband is not to be your girlfriend. They're not going to act like your girlfriend. Your husband's going to have different priorities than you have. That's just the way God has made men. Just because your husband doesn't have the same interests and concerns as you doesn't mean it's time to leave him or that he is not your soulmate. See, that's all the advice that an older woman can give to a younger woman when they find out how miserable it is to have to live with a man, kind of, sort of. But for this to happen, there needs to be really godly, spiritually mature older women to do this. Women who really know the Bible well, not just superficial Sunday school knowledge. There are a lot of even Christian counselors who don't even give women or men good counsel in these things. And for godly women to do this, they have to really have some strong convictions about what's right and wrong in regards to the family. the younger women, to love their husbands, to love their children. One commentator writes this: "It seems hardly necessary for Christian women to be trained in loving their own children, but again, the exhortation may pinpoint some special weakness in Christian character. Even our modern age is not without instances of professing Christian women lacking true maternal affection. For women who put their careers before the welfare of their own children are displaying a significant symptom of this weakness." And that was a commentary written 60 years ago. Some women may believe that they really do love their husbands and their children, and they don't realize how deficient they really are in that matter. They're oblivious to the problem. Don't assume that it's automatic that younger women are going to love their children and their husbands. It's something that needs to be developed. Here's something interesting, just as an aside. You ever see this text in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33? "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his wife even as himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband." I've actually heard marriage seminar speakers and women seminar speakers say, "See, the wife doesn't have to love her husband. All she has to do is respect him." I don't know if you ever heard that before from that text. Or I've heard them say, "Listen, women naturally love their husbands, so that's why it's not mentioned here." Is that good exposition of Scripture? Be careful not to mishandle the Scripture, trying to make an argument that doesn't come from the text. There's a lot of biblical nonsense being taught in this realm of Christian family and marriage. Most likely, the reason Paul switched the word from love to respect is because respect is a broader word that includes love, but also includes honoring the husband's authority. And of course, as we see in Titus chapter 2, women are commanded to love their husbands. Now, in this command for women to love their husbands and their children, we're living in an age where seculars have been teaching the false ideology of cultural Marxism, CRT, which has put husbands and wives at odds with each other. Because what's being taught is that everything in life is about struggle for power. And they view it as the husband is in a power struggle over the wife, and the wife is in a power struggle over the husband. And everything's a struggle for power. All relationships are built upon power dynamics. And so women are being convinced in universities that it's a virtue to overthrow the patriarchy. And you even see signs, "Overthrow the patriarchy," at protests. And so women develop, especially younger women coming out of college, an adversarial relationship with their husbands. And they begin to think in those terms. And this has even crept in to Christian counseling and Christian marriage relationship seminars, because a lot of these Christian teachers go off to secular universities, and they pick up a few secular ideas, they add a few Bible verses to it, and they teach it as Christian truth. And notice how the pagan left is also attacking the other aspect, love your children. How is the pagan left attacking the truth, love your children? Abortion. If children are an inconvenience, you need to put yourself first. Putting yourself first is actually the opposite of love. That's hate. That's selfishness. So the same push toward disloyalty and unfaithfulness toward husbands is also being pushed toward children. Whatever the scriptures say, you know the devil's going to say the opposite. If God says love your children and your husband, you can be sure that Satan's ideology, the philosophy of the intellectuals, is going to, you know, push some sort of ideology that says hate your husband, be at war with your husband, and don't let your children hold you down. I read this statistic. It says, the number of women who have never had a positive relationship with a man is increasing. That's interesting. Maybe because men aren't being the kind of men they ought to be, but also women not really understanding and loving the relationship the way they ought to. So the fault is on both sides, really. So let's just finish up this this verse here. Where are we at here? All right. To be sensible, That's the same instruction given to older men, to be wise. This is a commandment to study the Word of God. To be pure, to be morally pure. To be workers at home. As it says in 1 Timothy 5:14, therefore I want younger women to get married, to bear children, keep house. So the sphere of the calling of the woman is to manage the home. That's a traditional role of the husband mainly working outside the home and the wife mainly working inside the home. That's just not a human construct. It's not just a cultural preference. It's not imposed by men to just dominate women. It's actually God's role. And biblical revelation, natural revelation, just naturally lead men and women into those different roles. Now, this does not mean a woman cannot work outside the home, especially when there's no children in the home. You go to Proverbs chapter 31, and you see the virtuous woman is involved in all sorts of things, agriculture, real estate, textiles. But the problem with feminist ideology today is that they believe men and women have identical roles. That the father and the mother should be doing identically the exact same thing. They have the exact same roles, the exact same responsibilities. That the wife can be the primary breadwinner and can be outside the home just as much as the husband, and it doesn't matter because they don't believe that God made men and women different. Also, to be kind. I know this is kind of obvious, but there are some women who are not kind. They're actually mean. But kindness is a key virtue for a Christian woman. And if a woman is not kind, it's going to take a lot of prayer. It's going to take a lot of Bible study. It's going to take a lot of work for her through the Holy Spirit to overcome that personality flaw. And she probably learned it early in life from a dysfunctional home. How many women do you know who were once mean and are now kind? Well, maybe you can count them on one hand. Because it's a miracle of God when that changes. And to be subject to their own husbands. Again, we got 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So you can probably hear feminists screaming over that verse. They just can't understand that there can be a different calling based upon biological differences. Well, that's what everyone in America used to believe before humanism. And there's really nothing intrinsically wrong with God deciding to establish different roles and responsibilities based upon gender. God is God. And those who object really have no authority by which they can say God and the Bible are wrong. By what authority do you say such things? I mean, the only argument they have is that they just rather have a world that fits their views. But they're really hard-pressed to find an ultimate reason why we're wrong and they're right. But God has plenty of good reasons why he set up the system the way he set it up. And it's really not unusual for God to set up authority over any institution he creates, whether that be the church or the home or the state. So Paul concludes by saying, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. And that statement is not limited to wives being subject to their own husbands, but all the instruction he has just given to the older women, the younger women, and to the older men. Follow these Christian cultural standards so that the word of God will not be dishonored. But do you see something ironic or unusual in that statement? Because the tendency is for people, especially today, to think that keeping God's standards, as we see in this text, is going to dishonor God's word. Because once people discover that, you know, God's plan is for women to submit to their husbands, to love their husbands, and to have children, well, we can't sell that kind of gospel in this culture. So by holding to these standards, some people are going to look at this and say, no, that's actually going to dishonor God in the culture. But what's the point here? It's not that the word of God will not be dishonored by man's standard, but that the word of God would not be dishonored before God himself. In fact, if you are to walk in God's law, it will bring you shame and dishonor and ridicule of the world. But we're not living according to God's culture because we're trying to lure the world. We're doing this to the honor of God. We don't want the Word of God dishonored before God. Christian standards of living are going to be an offense to the world. Now, there are some teachers in the church who then therefore back away from these standards because they're afraid of the shame of the world, the dishonor of the world. But the point here is that the Word of God not be dishonored before God. And for the world, when they see our obedience to God's way, what are they seeing? They're seeing the fact that we will put God first, His sovereignty first, above the culture, above our own desires. That we will trust His sovereign will above our opinions and our desires and our feelings. And so living according to the ways of God, the world will see through our obedience to God that Jesus Christ is actually Lord.